I remember doing a heart check myself some years ago, quite a few years ago to be exact, back when I had hair, a few other things. But anyway, I was in the flying program in the Air Force, and over the operations, the entrance to the operations room was a big archway. And they had in giant letters, "What you don't know won't hurt you." And as I walked through the archway, they had a little tiny plaque just at the bottom in very small letters said, "It'll kill you." You know, I sort of believe that. I remember once I did a very dangerous maneuver as I turned on the final approach to come into land. I had learned to fly in propeller aircraft, and you could do a lot of strange things to those aircraft without getting in too much difficulty. So about my second or third jet ride, I'd tried the same thing and scared me half to death. My instructor in the back was silent for a few moments. He had to regain his composure. He said something like, I guess I don't have to tell you not to do that again, do I?" He was very calm. Usually he told me in a different manner. But I agreed at that point, no, you don't have to tell me again, because that motivation was so strong. The internal motivation that adds strength and vitality and vigor is probably the type of motivation that's going to be long-lasting, the internalized. That probably, if I were to put a theme on the subject today, it would be internal or personalized motivation. That much of an introduction, let me just break as a pattern and share just a word or two about the missionary associates. I don't think I'd forget it, but I'd like to point out that I have some handouts over here on the chair, the end chair on the front row, entitled Missionary Associates. Very briefly, it's a thrust the navigators are involved in now, in which we're trying to help disciple makers who are professionals to gain employment overseas to be self-supporting missionaries. It's not a new idea. Obviously, Paul made tents even late in his life as he traveled in various places. So that's the New Testament pattern, to get a job to earn you keep in order to get on with the Great Commission. The two key requirements, one to be a disciple maker and the other to have some marketable skill or profession. The concepts paper will give you a little more description of the details of what we're shooting for in that particular program, and you're invited to get a copy of that, and I'll try to stay around a little while after the time this morning in case anyone has a question you would like to ask about that. I think motivation for missionary associates even is a thing we have to look at. What is your motivation? Or another question is, why do you do what you do? If you looked at it differently, you might say doing the right thing for the right reason. That's sustaining. If you do the right thing for the wrong reason, I think over the long run, you probably will stop doing the right thing. In some cases, you end up doing the wrong thing because you become reactionary. Case in point is Amaziah in 2 Chronicles 25, 2. It says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart." He did the right thing, but his heart was not with it. The reasoning behind it was wrong. And if you read on a couple more chapters, you'll find out that he ended up getting killed. It really was a very serious issue to do the right thing for the wrong reason. As we ask our own selves, do you really want to serve the Lord? And I'm confident that nearly everyone in the room would say, yes, I do. Well, one of the things that God has commanded us to do is of those who are going to serve him, he says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be apt to teach, among other things." In 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, he tells us that we must be apt to teach. Ready, willing, and able might be another way of stating that. That's one of the requirements to serve God. It's interesting that some years ago, a professor at the University of Miami made a significant statement. It's a secular statement, but I think it probably will apply to us too. He says that teachers are more inadequate in the area of motivation than in any other area of educational endeavor. We know subject matter, we know methodology, we know techniques, we know a wide range of things, but we simply have very little ability or skill in the area of motivation. And I would certainly verify that in my own experience, that as a teacher, that's probably a weak area for me. And I think most of us could identify with it. We can bring it right on closer to home in our own family, our own children. Do we motivate our children effectively? Are we motivated in our life? What about the people that we're ministering to? Are we able to help them become motivated because of our life, our testimony, or whatever the things are that go into that? So I think we can see that it really is a broad-based issue, this motivation. In order to look at it, let's look at several issues. One thing I'd like very briefly to glance at some definitions, realizing that the word motivation is probably not definable. That's my opinion. I've read a variety of definitions, and it seems to be it's that which, or it's not a, we can't get a noun to go with it. It's something that does something or other. That's the context. So I warn you ahead of time, don't be expecting very much from the definitions. I have some that I've copied from so-called authorities, but let me warn you, you're probably not going to be satisfied with them. At least I'm not. But that doesn't mean we don't look at them. Let's look at them anyway. Then look at four types of motivation after that. I think we'll see that there's probably one type that's probably more significant than the other three. However, all four of the types of motivation probably can be used effectively at different times. Then we need to look a bit at barriers to motivation and maybe a word or two about some techniques in overcoming the barriers to being motivated. So with that approach, let's begin by looking at some definitions. And these are secular definitions to begin with. The Bible itself does not use that word directly and offer a definition, so we turn to some other sources. One definition, and I'm going to go rapidly through these. I think the plan would be for you just to observe them rather than try to copy all these because there are too many of them. The causation of behavior. My question is, what is causation? See, I don't understand that. It's that which induces action, determines choice, or provides a motive. Well, again, I want to know what's the that. And I'm having a little struggle with that. It's an inner urge of man, an idea, emotion, desire, or impulse. We're coming around it, looking at other words, but not really coming up with a noun, nor are we honestly defining. An inner need or drive which impels or incites an individual to action. A desire held in expectation with the belief that it be realized. I think here we're adding some expectation and accomplishment factor. Can it really be done? An inspirational unrest that urges man to rise above himself and his circumstances, to reach for higher, more worthwhile goals. That began to get a little closer maybe to some things we were looking at. The source for those was Paul Meyer. He has a fairly extensive institute he conducts, and I think it's quite effective. He has a lot of good information in there. It's not spiritual from the standpoint of relating to Scripture, but I think he's made some valid observations about people. I would probably overlay whichever one or combination of those that might be true with the idea that it's really the Spirit of God moving in the heart of the child of God that causes this response that we're looking for, the motivation, the Holy Spirit. It's God working in a life. So if we start with that as our premise, then I think looking at these other issues will make more sense, and I'd be a lot more comfortable with the subject matter if we'll treat it that way. That we're really talking about God doing the work, not you. You can help, and there's some things that you can do, and I think we'd like to look at some of those, but realize that in the final analysis, who works in the heart? Not you. God. I remember some years ago my wife and I were discussing, we were evaluating some things that we had done, and we were a little bit depressed. It had not turned out the way we had hoped. And as we began to go over our faults and our errors, it suddenly struck me, well, wait a minute, that particular function is God's responsibility. Have you ever done that? Tried to do the work of the Holy Spirit? Some of you have. Several of you, I see, are identifying with that. You know what it's like to try to do the work of the Holy Spirit. Find out what God told us to do and let's do it. And then trust Him to do what He said He's to do. For example, in evangelism, what an excitement to share the Word of God. And I've seen people who've really been greatly distressed because they feel that it was their responsibility to have brought them into the kingdom. See, God brings them in. Your job is to be an ambassador, to proclaim the good news, to give life, word, and testimony, to make it clear who Jesus Christ is and how to get Him into the life. Then God has to do that work in the heart. That type of a thought pattern as we go through looking at motivation, I think, will probably help us keep on a little bit more even keel. Well, once we've looked at some types of definitions, let's look at some types of motivation. There's an external motivation, and that's probably the most prominent type. That's the type most of us focus in on, the thing that we've had done to us over the years, applied externally. Now, that can take several forms. I think most psychologists would say that it's the positive external motivation would probably in the long run be the most successful. There's also a negative type incentive. But let's look at the positive incentive first, the positive external. Now, by external, we mean something that someone else applies to you if they're attempting to motivate you. Or you may apply it to someone else to try to get them motivated. For example, a reward for a task done. Now, that reward might be take any numbers of forms. It might be simply a pat on the back. It could be a word of thanks in a group. It could be a gold star in a Sunday school class. It could be a Sunday school pen for not having missed a Sunday. I remember that was a key motivation of mine for years. I wanted to get one more pen. So I had them from my earlobe down to there. And then later in life, I found out I wasn't even a Christian. I was a choir director, an elder, a committee chairman, a part-time janitor, right-hand man for the pastor, and not a Christian. I was doing a lot of activities that I would consider right and proper. But motivation had flown out the window years before. There was a wrong motivation. My motivation was pride for recognition, for self-esteem, for a variety of things all focused on self. So you can apply it to your own self by setting up a set of rewards, or you can apply it to someone else by setting up a set of rewards. Now, there's some problems with the external motivation that's positive. You can see that you could use that, couldn't you? There are circumstances in which you would want to give rewards, and I think certainly recognition is a proper thing to do. But if we take that to the extreme or use it too long or depend upon it too strongly, I think we may find in the long run that what happens is that it develops pride so frequently. Have you seen that? Some fella is really sharp in scripture memory in your Bible study, and you compliment him, and justifiably so, and he triggers off of the compliment. He may be doing the right thing for the right reason. Again, he may not. It's pretty hard for you to know the heart. In fact, I have to confess I don't. There's no way that I can know the heart. But trusting God to work in the heart. However, I've seen that taken to sin becomes pride in how many verses a fellow might know. So there is a problem with it. We need to be aware of the limits on how far we go with giving rewards, that we don't build a person up to the point that it becomes prideful for them. And we know what God said in Proverbs 16:5, that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, they shall not go unpunished. That's pretty strong. And we know that these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He begins with a proud look. Just simply the prideful response. So we want to be careful with that. There's another problem with it. It becomes insatiable. Have you noticed a fellow who does it for that reason, that he wants more and more and more? He just seems to drive himself on that point because the external positive incentive is hard to satisfy. You've seen the overachievers in school sometimes. That it's not really a desire for knowledge. They have some ability in going to school. What seems to feed many of that, some of those types of persons, would be the fact that they get a 100 and that's posted. Then they want another one and another one and another one. It's hard to get that satisfied. Not saying that it's wrong to strive to do your very best. See, that's right. But the motivation behind it, what is the purpose? To answer the question, why? A person was talking with me just this week and they said, talking about scripture memory. And they said, how is it? Ask me, am I continuing on? And I said, well, yes, I am. They said, well, what is keeps you going? There's no one checking on you. I said, no, just the Lord. And, of course, my wife asks me every now and then. Well, and that's pretty strong motivation. But I said, well, you need to answer the question, why? Have you ever answered for yourself why you're memorizing Scripture? See, do you really know in your heart, the depths of your soul, why you do what you do in that respect? See, it was a simple question, and he flushed. His face became quite red. And then I said, well, let me just ask it directly to you. Have you ever given thought to it? And he said, no, I haven't. I said, well, answer to me. Let me ask the question freshly. Why do you memorize Scripture? It was a new thought to him. I think, too, that with external motivation, positive incentive, what happens when you remove the incentive? Have you ever seen it? When you remove the reward, people tend to pull back from that. As a professor at one point in my life, I was in a university or college environment. And in one particular series of courses, a decision was made to give no grades. It would be a pass-fail. How you would know how well you were doing would be on a critique basis. Professor would critique the student and tell him in great detail what the strengths were in his life and how to capitalize on them, and then offer concrete suggestions on things that could be done to improve. Not a grade, but it was a life's performance. What do you think happened to the overachievers? Those who like the star for making A's and getting 100 tore them up. They were all shattered. They came in. There was about 7 or 8% of them that felt that way, and I was confident that's the way it would be ahead of time. What do you think happened to the masses and the people, particularly down on the other end of the curve? They were so excited about this possibility that let's try this thing, and it so happened that it was probably the strongest motivated group of students that I've ever been associated with, because it was a different pattern of motivation. It was for a different purpose, and we examined very carefully what the purposes were and tried to get the motivation to be internalized rather than external, someone applying it to you. I think, too, that suppose that some person has done a performance and you reward them, and that's what you're doing, and that you over-reward them in their eyes. They think, well, it really wasn't that good. Have you ever thought that? You've done a little thing and somebody goes on about it, and you say, well, it really wasn't that significant. If you're not careful, you get that feeling of guilt, won't you? That you feel that someone has gone beyond the point of acceptance, and you've accepted it, and the fact that you accepted it caused you some difficulty. Some of you might can identify with that. That's not such a prominent thing. But I think that in the final analysis, that external motivation, positive incentive, will end up being performance-oriented. Performance-oriented. That means that everything you do has to be gauged on the outward behavior. What can you see and interpret? Rather than focusing with added strength and intensity on helping that person get internally motivated. I don't know if that comes through the performance motivation, that if you don't do a given thing a given way, that people tend to reject you. Have you seen that in a group? You might have been in a group at some time. I've seen it done even in Bible study groups, that unless a person can have everything done strictly up to the standards all the time, that any variation from the standard brings on non-acceptance, brings on rejection. The people feel that it's rejection. The others say, well, I didn't reject a person. But the response to that is they felt that you did. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have standards. I'm saying we should. It's the use of them, the interpretation. Are you using standards as a motivational device? And if you are, see, if the standards change or they get out from under your standards, it's probably that their performance will change totally. You've seen that when people move. Those of you who've been in a collegiate ministry know frequently you have collegiates for 4 years and they graduate and they disappear. Not all of them, praise the Lord. But there are some that do. Why? Well, it's perhaps one. In fact, I've had some people tell me, more than one, well, I was doing that because you asked me to do it. I was doing it because you set the pattern. In other words, they were saying they were doing it as unto me rather than as unto the Lord. Or I've had it said, well, the reason I really did it was the other 7 guys in the group were doing it, and I felt rejected if I didn't do it. So as soon as they got out from under the gun, they quit. How quickly do you think they quit? See, we wonder why they quit. Well, if it's external motivation and that's the size of it, you can expect them to quit unless it becomes internalized. Now, I'm not against using external motivation, particularly the positive incentive. But I think that that's not going to carry you the long haul. I think in order to get to the end of the program and hang in there tight, you're going to have some other type of motivation. There is another type of external motivation, and that's called the negative incentive. That's the punishment aspect that Thorndike refers to. We know what that is. For a child, that's a spanking perhaps. And I'm not saying we don't do that to correct certain behaviors, because we do. The Bible's clear on that. So with that statement is undergirding that I really believe in using the rod as a negative incentive to stop certain types of behavior, particularly sin issues. So let's go from there now and look at it on a broader context as far as perhaps growth and development in our life. As far as the fine issues in the ministry, I think that the negative incentive capitalizes on the concept of fear. I don't know how you feel about it. There's a fearfulness about it. Yet God has told us that He hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the King James for 2 Timothy 1:7. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Well, if you have the spirit of fear, where did it come from? Well, it didn't come from God. He said He didn't do that. Well, it must have come from another source. It could have been some enemy action. It could have been that some of us generate fear in the hearts of people. Fearfulness. I think that will have some problems with it. It creates a pressure attitude and a pressure atmosphere. I think it generates a nervous tension that you can check it out sometimes simply by shaking hands with a fellow. You can feel his hand quiver on occasion. A young fellow was telling me just this week about a situation he had been involved in, and as he was telling it, his hand was quivering. He was feeling overt pressure. Now, I don't believe that I would have felt pressure in that given circumstance as he was feeling it. But he felt it, and the fact that it was real for him was cause for me to be concerned about it. I think, too, that negative incentive, when you apply that across the board regularly, in other words, every time a person makes an error, you jump him. And then he does 85 things right and then makes another error and you jump him. And the third time you've done that, what does he conclude? Huh? He probably concludes he can never do anything right. Did you think that? See, I know of some people that was a mode of operation for them. They always jumped the little exception. They did not capitalize on the 99 times it's done correctly. I believe that we need to capitalize on the strengths and successes and cause them to be multiplied and used in great intensity. Let's don't forsake the correction, but let's don't make that the key issue. If there's a lot of strength in the life, make sure the individuals know that they're operating from a position of strength. Do you think everybody knows their strengths? No, I don't think they do. The reason I know is I've been in that business some years back. I had an opportunity to personally be involved with 1,000 students on a one-to-one basis over a 4 or 5 year period, in which one of the objectives was to help them recognize strengths in their life in order to capitalize on them. And I found out time and again that somebody would look at you a little strange when you pointed out a strength. And it could be a very simple thing. I stopped a young lady the other day, the third time she had done that to me. I walked by and she smiled just so friendly and lovingly. And I stopped and I said, "Young lady, I just want you to know that I really appreciate that smile. It's an encouragement to me. It tends to give me a little uplift. I believe that's a strength for you, smiling." And I don't think anyone had ever told her. Her whole attitude was, you could see it brightened her up. And I didn't do it just for that reason. It was truthful. But capitalizing on a strength. Now, you do work on weaknesses, but if you focus on the exceptions, what you'll find out is you create fear. And if you do it 3 times, and you notice I said 3 because nearly everybody in the room will conclude after the 3rd time that you have to wonder if you can do anything right. See, I ask the question, how many times do you have to fail to be a failure? Once? Well, some people will get that feeling. Twice? Well, a lot of people will begin to wonder. 3 times? Most people, it comes in their minds and they'll likely verbalize it either externally by saying the word or thinking it sort of a lip reading type deal. Wow, I'm a failure. And I've had people tell me, I had one young man come to me at the beginning of a training program. He said, "I'm a failure." I said, "Where'd you get that idea?" He said, "My wife told me." I said, "Well, now, at the fear of being contradictory toward your wife, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to contradict her and tell you you are not a failure." In this program, I'm responsible for you passing. It's my responsibility. I'm getting paid to do that, to see that you get proper instruction so that you'll pass, that you're not going to fail. So he worked diligently. He believed he was a failure. He gave a presentation and he failed. So he said, see, I told you so. I said, now forget that. We looked at one or two things he could do. He had a long list of things he'd failed at. I picked out one or two I thought he could do. Tried to capitalize on his strengths, pointed those out clearly, and worked on one or two that he could do. And he actually could do them. He tried again. He failed again. Minimum failure. We did the same process. Capitalized on what he had done correctly. And then added one or two that I thought he could do. He gave the third try and he passed. It was minimum acceptable. He came in all elated. The guy's attitude changed. His personality changed. His motivation was different. He was a different guy. And then we got after it. Took two or three more things thought he could do. Now he was really encouraged. And the conclusion of the story is that in his final performance, he was just a shade less than average. He went from a really disastrous failure to about average. Because he thought he could do it, focusing on the positive and downplaying the negative. Taking the negatives that need to be corrected, but working at them from a positive standpoint. If you focus on fear issues in which you're accusing, in which you're threatening, in which all that you do is punish. And I've seen it done in a group. Well, everybody's got their verses memorized, but see, Joe, I don't believe you've got yours, have you? And he said, well, thanks a lot. I really appreciate you bringing that up. Then we wonder what's wrong with Joe. And, you know, we're after him all the time. He's done. Then we say he's not teachable. He has a rebellious attitude that he's not responsive to leadership. And some of the times we drive him over the brink with negative incentive that we hack at him for every little minute thing. And we do that to ourselves. We've been talking about Joe up to this time, but let's focus inward just a moment. I think that probably where most of the damage that I see being done is internally. We do that to ourselves. My wife asked me, I know I had a terrible nonverbal expression on my face the other day. She said, what's the matter? And I'd lost the victory. I'm still carrying a few scars. So we're moving in to another house. And, you know, torn fingers and cuts and bruises. And the thing I've been working on collapsed on me. And she brought that up. And she said, why are you that way? And I said, well, the truth of the matter is what I'm doing is accusing myself of how lousy I am. What a louse. That I'm basically incompetent. Have you ever said that about yourself? The enemy give it to you in both barrels, won't he? You'll hear it in both ears. You louse! Whatever thought that you... Why do you think you can be a Christian? Look at you. You've done that same sin for the 895th time. There is no hope for you. Do you get those thoughts? No. You do. Yeah, some of you do. Some of you do. And you know what God showed me some years ago? He said just as clearly in my heart, not out of the air into my ears, but in my heart, I love you anyhow. You believe that? I love you anyhow, that you are not on a performance base with God. Jesus Christ was a performance paid for you. He is your justification. He is your redemption. He is your sanctification. He's your strength. He's your power. He's your undergirder. He's your promiser. He's your everything. And in Christ, you are a joint heir with Jesus. You are a son or daughter of the living God. How dare you degrade yourself? Where do you get off to doing that? You have no right to degrade a joint heir with Jesus Christ, do you? Now, that doesn't mean that we forsake the behavior. We get the behavior corrected. We want to confess sin. We want to give a good solid effort, a Colossians 3:23 effort for everything we do. But don't lose sight of the truth that you are not on a performance base, that if you don't make the 100th percentile, it is not failure. And if it's accusing coming on out of your own voice about you, I suspect that you can look for a source for that one too. See, the Holy Spirit will convict you, but the devil will accuse you. Right? It sounds the same on day one, doesn't it? Bang, you did such and such, and you shouldn't have done it. Well, one of them is, they were pointed out in your life, and the other one says, yeah, you did it, and you're a louse. See, then the Holy Spirit prompts you to confess. You say, Lord, I really did that, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And what will the devil do? He'll just keep on kicking you. See, then the Holy Spirit leads you to that confession and repentance to turn away, and you go away encouraged. The devil leaves you shattered and discouraged, and you can pick it off if you'll just ask God to help you to pick out the source of that. Lord, help me to find out and to discern about these matters in my own life. So I think the negative, we have to really be careful with it, because we'll develop a failure attitude. Also, another thing, if that's what you're going to, if you're going to punish for exceptions, then people will see that the exceptions are taken care of, and you'll likely find that whoever you're trying to motivate is not willing to be creative, that they're not willing to go out beyond the bounds. They won't take a chance. They want to find out exactly what it is you're going to either reward for or punish for, particularly the punish for, and they'll probably bring it into a little narrow bracket of operation. I think you'll find it's very restrictive. And in the long run, can be very damaging, particularly if a person begins to feel they're a failure. There's some things to look at about this external motivation. I think basically most of us would have to agree it's short-lived. It doesn't have a very long life. While you're either applying positive incentive or negative incentive, you tend to hold it in. You all know the story of the Marine when he went to boot camp. They flat taught that lad how to make a bed and keep his room dust-free. Everything orderly and in place. So he finally gets vacation over Christmas, gets some leave, and he goes home. What do you think he does when he goes back to his old room? I see a mama back there shaking her head. No way. They don't do that. I mean, when they come in, it's back to the old chaos. One more time. You know, everything, it takes about 2.5 minutes to get it put back the way it used to be. That's what the comfort is, because the motivation never occurred. You did it while the pressure was on, but it didn't hold in. Now, some people, once they learn it, will hold it in. So I'm not saying you don't use negative incentive or positive incentive. I'm saying you do, but let's don't be satisfied with that. Let's go the next step. I think, too, that not only is it short duration, but it rarely develops character. It rarely gets internalized to the point where your life is honestly affected. Now, I've done a lot of things in the spiritual life just out of determination for wrong reasoning and a lot of other things, and I've seen God bless it anyway, because He'll lift up the truth and show the truth, and then you begin to do the right thing for the right reason. So you see, there are uses for it. Just don't rely upon that. Let's look at another type, and that would be what we'd call internal motivation. That would, in contrast to being applied from outside, is something that's applied from within. It develops from within you. You become self-motivated. It's a very personal thing. Basically, it can be developed without external pressures. Sometimes it isn't. Sometimes you go through external pressures in order to see and to experience. Case in point is scripture memory. Somebody said, well, would you put pressure on a guy to memorize scripture? I said, if I could get a guy to memorize the verses in the B ration, I'd probably pay him to do it. You know, if he's not willing to do it for any reason, if you can get a guy to get in the Word, what's the promise about the Word? That it will not return unto God void. What will happen? He'll do with it whatever he pleases, which means it'll work in the heart of a guy. So I'll probably do a variety of things to get him started. Now, I'm not willing to go on ad infinitum beyond that, but to get a fellow started, I would. Do you see the point? It should become internalized. My motivation and someone else's motivation may be vastly different. My motivation was for them to get the Word into their minds anyway. Point of entry, the mind, and then trust that God will put it in the heart. For them, if they were doing it for $5, well, you know, I might trade that off. I told someone of an instance that happened fairly recently in the pit there at O'Hare. Have you ever been into there? Well, that thing was wild. And there were guys of all shapes and sizes and breeds running through there, some straight from the enemy. It was evident. My spirit within me allowed me to know that some of these folk were from the other end. Some little frightened-looking gal came up and wanted to sell me a piece of chewing gum for $1. Well, it was a pretty good-sized piece. And I told her, really, I didn't care for the chewing gum. She said, it's for Christian youth. And she went on to give me this spiel about the Christian youth and the camp and the several other things. And I listened. I said, oh, are you a Christian? And she said, well, yes. And I said, well, tell me about it. I'd like to know how you became a Christian. Cock and bull story. It was sheer baloney. I didn't shake my head no, but it was so far off track. I said, you know, the Bible tells us about how to become a Christian. And I gave her a verse about Jesus. And she said, well, I haven't got time to listen to the Bible. I said, how many people do you have to talk to sell one of these? She said, oh, 6 or 7. I said, and by my guess, it took you about 3 minutes to give your spiel to me. Was that about average? She said, yeah. So about every 21 minutes, you make a sale. She said, yeah. And I said, tell you what, I'll buy one if you'll give me 21 minutes. And I'm getting my billfold out. I mean business. I'm going to pay her $1 to get a hearing for the gospel. And I said, and I won't even keep the chewing gum. Okay, she said. So she stood there and listened to the word of God. And I interacted with her on a couple of points. And at the point of decision, she said no. She was simply not willing to pray to receive Christ. But see, that's not my job to bring her into the kingdom, is it? That's God's business. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Mine was to tell it. So what was my motivation? I wanted her to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And somebody looked offended one day when I shared that little story with them. You gave money? I said, you don't understand. If I had millions of dollars, I'd line up everybody in the world and give them $1 million apiece. Just to get a hearing for the gospel. Don't you send missionaries and spend tens of millions of dollars to do that? Don't we sacrifice life to go into it? Yeah, sure, it's worth $1. But see, my motivation was a little different, wasn't it? See, it was not exactly the same as some people's might have been. But I think if it's internalized, if it's part of you, if the motivation and desire has sprung from within, the power of God in you, prompting you, and you responding to God's prompting, to the things that God tells you, see, that's long-lasting. We'll talk some more about how we can do some of that in a minute. It's long-lasting, probably the rest of your life. If it really gets internalized, you'll find it'll carry you to the rapture till the Lord calls you home. Sort of like Peter. You know, remember when they'd beaten him and threatened his life? My loose paraphrase of that says, as his response goes sort of like this. You fellas don't understand. I've got to tell it. I mean, all this persecution and the anger vented on him and the pain and agony he suffered. There's no way he's going to quit. No way. I had decided some years ago, because of a prompting from the Holy Spirit within my own heart, that I fully intend to talk to people about Jesus Christ as long as I live. And I don't think I'm willing to stop for anybody. And at one point in my career, I had pressure put on me to give up this being a religious fanatic thing, especially being a religious nut, you know. A guy told me that, and I said, well, I might be a nut, but I'm screwed on the right boat. So I decided I wasn't going to quit. A senior officer came to me to talk to me about it, going to try to help me over this rough spot I was in. I said, sir, I don't think you understand. The only way you can stop me from doing that is to kill me. Because I don't intend to quit for anybody. You know? How does it get internalized to the point in your heart that you're going to stay with it? See, that's what I'm talking about, that deep-rooted internal motivation that God has done a thing in your life. He's clarified it. He's made it ironclad true. And you know what it is. And what he wants out of you is a yes, sir, pal. You know, something locks in and becomes, you don't have to shout it. You can whisper it. Like, I'm going to do that as long as I live. See, you haven't got to be loud with it. That comes across. When you get on the subject matter that you are motivated about, you don't have, nobody in the world has to ask you if that's point of motivation, do they? It'll flow right out of you. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of motivation will last. Whether it's Bible study, scripture memory, evangelism, follow-up, disciple-making, your profession, whatever. There's another type that the Bible refers to the word, exhortation. To encourage, to urge on. perhaps to help strengthen. And I believe that Hebrews 3:13 is not a suggestion. I like to amplify it on that. Encourage one another every single day while it's yet today. Encourage one another every single day. Are you an encourager? If someone called your name, would they think of you as being an encourager? You see, if you aren't, I think you better take that issue to the Lord right now. If you even have a question about it, God says you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. I will challenge you now in the name of the Lord, right where you're sitting. If there's a shadow of a doubt as to whether you're an encourager or not, ask God, Lord, please make me an encourager. Help me to encourage every single day as long as I live. Ask that if you've never asked it. It's a life changer. I'm amazed at how many things we don't have because we never asked. Time and again I hear someone say, boy, I wish I had that. And I say, well, have you ever asked God for it? Well, no, I never did that. Well, why don't you ask? I learned that the hard way. A man kept saying God told him, and I said, how did he tell you? I don't understand that hearing thing. Did he talk out of the air? No, it's an awareness. He tried to explain it, prompting from within. Then, you know, the verse in Isaiah 30:21, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Your ears can hear the word saying, this is the way. That's God speaking. Either recalling to your remembrance words he's already said or simply prompting you in the power of his Spirit. And finally he explained that, and I said, well, I don't have that. He said, well, did you ever ask for it? I said, no, sir, I never did. He said, well, why don't you ask? So I did. And it's life-changing. Because he said he'd give it to you. Are you able to hear the promptings of God? And I don't mean words coming out of the ceiling up here now. I'm talking about that inward prompting, the power of the Spirit working in your life to be able to know some of the things. If you've never asked, ask. Ask God to give you a set of spiritual ears that will hear his word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. Especially, you see, if you turn to the right or the left, so you get back on track. If you never ask, ask. I think it'll be truly a life changer. I think that being an encourager, you see, you have to know when to encourage. God prompts you. You need to know who to encourage and what to say and how to respond. Sometimes it's not saying anything. That young lady, see, simply smiled at me, and I could see a loving and acceptance. I could see Jesus radiating from her. See, that was an encouragement. But it's motivational, isn't it? To be urged on. Have you ever been around some people that they seem to have a certain quality in their life about doing whatever it is, that when they start to do it, you can't restrain yourself? My dad used to, as a young fellow, used to really look up to my dad in addition to me. My dad's one of the finest men I've ever known. But this other fellow used to call and he said, Al, what you doing? He said, my dad would say, well, I'm just messing around. He said, can I mess around with you? You know, whatever it was, it didn't matter. He just wanted to go with him to do it. To go with him to do it is the key. And encourager encourages people to go with them to do and to respond. That's the kind. It's very strong motivation. Even secular books recognize it and incidentally use this word, exhortation. There's a fourth type called discovery. I think in the process of doing, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. You will find out many things in life, won't you? You will become motivated. In the process of memorizing scripture, you learn the importance and the impact of hiding God's word in your heart and in your soul. Very important to be a doer, to set forth to do. And while doing, you recognize it yourself. God says, that's what I meant. You've had that happen, haven't you? You set out to do something and God gives a special blessing and you say, ah, now that's what he meant when he told me about this matter in the first place. Because in the doing of it, you become motivated. That's why I wouldn't mind at all paying for hearing for the gospel, because the promises are true, aren't they? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, so I'd pay for an opportunity to get the word out, the promises in the word. See the motivation. Why would you do what you do? And in the process of doing what God said, if it's simply a matter of obedience, God said, do it, and your response is, yes, sir. As you step forward to do it, you have promises going for obedience, don't you? God promised you certain things as you obey. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. You'll feast spiritually. Isaiah 1:19. That's an important truth. So let's look at some ways that that we could go about getting some of these motivational forces then into our life. I think one of the things, very important one, is to recognize the concept of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God's motivation in giving His Son for you and for me is love. He said so very clearly. God is love. That's who He is, among other things. It's such an important issue. When asked what the great commandment was, what did Jesus answer? Love God and love your fellow man. You can condense that to one word, love. It's so important. In 1 John 4:16, we saw that God is love. And I like a modern translation on 1 John 4:19, that we are able to love because God loved us first. We now have the ability. God has given it to us. So a responsiveness in love to God. God loves us, we love God, we respond in love. It's a very strong motivation. And also it's a mark of a disciple, isn't it? So I think that a stronger motivation would be to love people intensely. I talked to one of our state directors just this week. And he and his wife, and I said, you know, I'd just like to share a thing that I have observed about your life. I said, from my perspective, as I've observed not only you, but the fruit of your life in ministry, I believe that the prime issue and success for your ministry is that you love people into going along with you. That He loves them into going with Him. He loves them and they love Him in return, and they'll go with Him. They'll do because of love for Him and in love for God. I think that the demonstration of love is so significant. I think another thing that will help us besides love is the Word. That the Word motivates. God told us in Isaiah 55:11 that His Word will not come back void. He will do with His Word whatever He pleases. Boy, that's motivational for me. When I recognize that Jesus is the Word, His name is called the Word of God. Revelation 19:13. That's His name. The Word of God. And John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the Word come alive. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're born again through Jesus Christ, and we're born again through the Word. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Being born again by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So significant, isn't it? The Word. The Word motivates. It speaks to our heart. I think we have a response to believe as we hear and to share the Word with others. So I think the way to get another way to get the Word internalized, self-motivated, love, yes, and the Word, yes. I think prayer is the third issue. Prayer certainly causes motivation. Have you ever seen that in your own heart? You don't really want to do a thing. You know you ought to do it. And you ask God, Lord, please give me a desire to do that. And you look around and suddenly you have a driving desire to go do it. And you know where it came from because you asked. That God answers prayer. Not only that, have you ever prayed for someone else to become motivated? And you see them become that way? And you know that that's what happened. Because I remember one young man didn't want to go out in evangelism. And through much prayer, and over some months, he called one day and said, talked to me personally one day and said, I want to go. I want to do that. And he meant it. So we went out in evangelism. He had already had some instruction in it. A couple of weeks later, he called me on the phone and said, I've got six guys going out tonight in evangelism. Would you like to go? So I thought that's a good turnabout. I think fellowship motivates. Being with people of like heart. Iron sharpeneth iron. Yeah, I think it also dulls it and chips it and breaks it. You know, if companion, you know what the scriptures teach it. If you get with the wrong crowd, He who walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. You tend to become like the people you're with. So select the wholehearted, the people who are sold out, those who are motivated. Get with that gang. That's one of the blessings that drew me to the Navigators early. I saw, here's a gang I'd really like to associate with. These people mean business about memorizing the word, about sharing the gospel and so on. And I wanted to be with that type of person. So I think fellowship, we teach and admonish one another, we can encourage one another. And I think witnessing is highly motivational. Talk about putting the iron clad bracelet on concerning scripture memory. I think when I saw the word used in evangelism the first time, especially in answer to questions, as well as giving the straightforward gospel, I decided then I must. I really must. It was a driving internal force to get some of the word in my heart and in my soul. The witnessing issue, the step forward to do, a key discovery technique. If you want to know how to get the discovery thing going, you just select something God told you to do and go do it. And in the process, you'll find out you become much more motivated. I think there's an issue of submitting your whole will to the matter. Well, I think we just need to touch very briefly on some resistance to allowing these things to happen. Have you felt the resistances in your own life? My wife tried to get me to memorize scripture, and I had, I don't know how many excuses, but I could catalog my excuses vertically or horizontally. I could do it numerically or alphabetically. And all I needed was an opportunity to lay one of my excuses on. She said, well, you ought to memorize scripture. And I said, that's taking the Bible out of context. You ever heard that? I thought that put it to sleep. That's all quiet. One day I'm looking at the Bible. Then I saw that Jesus answered in Matthew 4:4, you know, when the devil tempted him, said, if you're the Son of God, change that stone to bread. Jesus, he answered and said, and in modern language, it'd be quote, it is written, double quote, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That happens to be the last one third of Deuteronomy 8:3. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3 to the devil, lifted it totally out of context. He did not change the truth. He hammered home the truth. So you see how that destroyed my little old excuse of taking it out of context. Just squashed it. So that's what God had to do to my excuses to get me to... I had to overcome the resistance. Let's look at some things that help. I think basically that one of the things to overcome is fear. Now there's a lot of ways to look at fear. This is certainly not the only one. I think that when we allow doubt and unbelief to enter our life, that we really don't believe God, that He's holding us and strengthening us and guiding us and teaching us, when we entertain unbelief, that we allow fear to come in. Now, when fear enters our life, God said He didn't give us the spirit of fear. He gave us power and love and a sound mind. A lot of things happen, and we can take basically two options. We can run or fight. That's the human issue, to run or fight. If we fight, we withdraw. We become reticent. We actually leave. Or we fight in anger, hatred, bitterness, physical responses, jealousy. Now, when we recognize that fear is in our heart and we are fearful, therefore we're not going to do a thing that God wants us to do, I think we commit that again to the Lord. Confess sin, that it really was a sin to entertain fear. And most basically, it was a sin to entertain unbelief. Lord, I'm sorry I didn't believe you when you said that you would strengthen me and uphold me, that you would guide me. Here I am not believing it. I'm sorry that I entertain unbelief. Forgive me, please. And then perfect love casts out fear. We take the love of God as shown in Christ. We just re-gear to the hub of the wheel and sort of redevelop the wheel on this issue. The word and the prayer, we fellowship with others, and we set about to do in the witness to live the Christian life. And we'll find out that love really does cast out fear. I think another thing that, what causes us to be fearful? The unknown? Well, we try to look into it, gain information. We can read about it, talk to other people. We lack information and we search the Bible. If find out what God said about it. Gather information from various sources. I think another thing is don't tolerate indecision about the matter. Once you've taken it to God and He's shown you in the Word and you know what it says, then it's a matter of time for action. You say, yes, sir. Probably the most wasted time is the time you sit there trying to get started when you know God said to do it. To just step forward and go ahead and do it. That's a problem to overcome. Don't tolerate that indecision. Another thing in dealing with these overcoming the resistance is don't relive the past. Boy, the devil will remind you every time, won't he? Yeah, that's the 37th time you've done that one. Or he'll recall you. Don't you remember? You just got through doing that. What's the matter with you? And you'll get it again. And you sit there and you'll mull over it every time you've done it wrong in the past. Instead of confessing one more time, claiming that forgiveness, how many times do you get forgiveness? Well, as many times as you come to the Lord and ask. Then press on. Don't sit there and relive the past. Use a 1 John 1:9 on it. Confess and repent and get on. Then don't sit around projecting to what might have happened. Now, if I'd have gotten started when I was 15 instead of starting when I was 35. I've done that one, see, time and again. I reported into a pastor when I was about 15. I didn't know what, but I felt God had something for me. And He gave me a song and dance. I had to finish high school. I had to go to college. I had to go to seminary. When I finished seminary, I might be able to serve the Lord. Well, see, I got eroded long before that. I got machine gun everywhere I went. The enemy, you know, it was a heavy war I was involved in. And I turned to Him. I really reported in looking back on it. I tried to find that fellow some years ago when I finally got going and became a disciple for Jesus. I went to look Him up and He's dead. And I thought, Lord, please, help me not to do that. I love that man intensely. He's such a dear fella. He wasn't taught. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know to help me once I reported in. He didn't know how to show me how to relate to God. See, I think that don't project what might have been if I could have got started with 15. Just pick it up with where you are. Well, how old a fella do you have to... Can you do this on late in life? And somebody said, well, how late do you have in mind? He said, well, 80. He said, look, if that guy's a Moses, you recruit him and help him to get going if he's 80. Because that's how old Moses was when he made the big move. And I said, well, yeah, that makes sense. There's great hope for me. Whatever I have left, God's not on a time base. He's not on a performance base. He's on a heart base. And the heart says, yes, sir, to God. It's internalized motivation. I want to drive out there and do it. And if it isn't coming from within, that internalized motivation, you'll find out it won't hang in there. Complacency, don't tolerate it. Don't put up with it. Find out what God said to do and do it. Then I think we'll, as we trust God to develop the motivation within us, we'll find out that motivation for us is strong. What do you think it'll be for the people you work with? They'll be caught up in the same kind of motivation. They will be encouraged positively. And whenever you move away, I got an exciting call a few months back, a young fellow that lived in our home in Knoxville. And I really believe with my heart and soul that guy will hang into the rapture and do it. Well, I asked him about his man. I said, how's old Dave doing? He said, you know, I've concluded one thing about old Dave. He's going to hang in there to the rapture. And I believe it. See, I know Dave too. And I don't believe you can drive him away. That's an internalized motivation. Whether you're there or not, they're going to do it. And they can be on a submarine under the ice pack. Or in Thule, Greenland. Or at Wheelis, North Africa. I've been to several, one or two of those places. And you really have to rely on God just to live. But wherever you are, you'll find it works. That internal motivation is what will carry you to the end. So I would submit that for your consideration. You may want to use some external motivation. Perhaps some positive incentive. Perhaps some negative incentive. And I'm not saying don't use it. But I'd say use it guardedly. And focus on the internalization of it as you pray and trust the Holy Spirit to put that driving desire in your life. Pray about it. And then you exercise your will to obey. And in that process, you'll discover all types of things that will help motivate you. And if you're having trouble with resistance, turn to the wheel. Did you get that a minute ago when I was sharing some ways to over? I thought you did. That is basically the wheel. So I would submit the concept of motivation is the Spirit of God moving in the heart of the child of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the way that You work in our life, for giving us the great and precious promises for guiding us and instructing us, for teaching us in the way that we should go, for holding us in your victorious right hand, for promising never to leave us nor forsake us, for giving us the blessed privilege of serving you. I pray for each one of us here in this room, Lord, that those issues in our life that we really need to submit to you, that we need to be doing, that you would most